You. Amen. Let's get our Bibles out, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37, as we're going to spend the next few months walking through the life of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. And that'll be just the perfect way for us to move into the end of the year and the Christmas season. And I'm so excited about spending these days studying this story. It's so amazing and filled with so many wonderful things that we need to hear and know. God has much to say. So, Genesis 37, let's pray together and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have given us this example, this word to give us direction and instruction, to fill our hearts with hope and confidence, Lord, to reveal yourself to us so that we might be able to navigate this difficult and oftentimes painful life. We are grateful that you're a speaking God, that you love us, that in the pages of Scripture, Lord, we find all that we need for life and godliness. We need so much, Lord. We need you today to come to help us break through the barriers of our flesh that would try to prevent us from what you have for us, God. Will you, Holy Spirit, come? Give us ears to hear. Just illumine our hearts that we might, with gratitude, receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we want to be reminded what the Bible tells us about the Old Testament. Paul says in Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days, talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So what does this tell us? This tells us two things about studying the Old Testament as New Covenant believers. It tells us, number one, that the Old Testament is there for our instruction. Number two, that it's there for our encouragement, for our instruction and our future encouragement. So we could say present instruction and future encouragement. Now, as we look at this series, I've entitled it, Not Alone. What if you actually believed that God was with you? What if you actually believed that God is with you? Let's get our listening guides out and let's start by answering that question. If you really believe that God was with you, then here's one thing you would know for sure. Wherever you are, you're not there by accident. You'd know that. You'd know that wherever you are, you're not there by accident. Now, we're about to embark on this journey, and we just need to realize that God tells us more about the life of Joseph than he does about the life of Adam. More than the life of Noah, more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God devoted 14 chapters to this one person. So clearly, this is a story that has much to give us and much to offer us. And God gives us all of these little details in the story of Joseph for a reason. And as we go week by week, we'll be uncovering these reasons and we'll be able to see the things that God is showing us. So let's begin to read together Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. That's a bad report of his brothers to his father. Now Israel, that would be Jacob, is sometimes known as Israel. So Jacob loved Joseph more than any of the others of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaf gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture the father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he went from him to the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" Joseph said, "I'm seeking my brothers." He said, "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, his brothers did. And before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we may say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, that would be the oldest brother, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and the robe of colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped it, the robe, in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, saying, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, whenever we drop into a story like this, I know that's a lot of information, but we're dropping into a story of a 17-year-old boy. And this is sort of the way the Bible introduces him to us. And we have to remember that we're dropping into a point of complexity. Just like the first time someone meets you, or you meet someone, as you meet them, you have to realize that the person that you're meeting, or the person that's meeting you, is entering into the complexity of your story. That there's been a lot of things that have happened in your life up until the point that you meet, and those things have had a profound effect on you and shaped you and molded you into the person you are, and sort of some of the quirks that you have, or the ways that you are related to all the things that the person meeting you or the person you're meeting, you don't know yet. And it takes time to understand those things. Every person's story is different. But listen, every person's story is complex. All of us in here, your story is not simple, it's complex. Because that's just the nature of life. So when the Bible says these are the generations of Jacob, in verse 2, starting this out. Listen, Jacob, at this point, is the aging father. His name means swindler. Now, I know many of you understand the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob was not only a swindler, but he's the classic example of a passive, preoccupied father. And he learned it well from his own dad. So by this time, Jacob's an old man. Joseph was his baby boy, his youngest, born to his favorite wife, Rachel. You remember the story of how Jacob the swindler was always swindling or getting swindled. It was always coming back on him. And when he met Rachel, he fell, head over heels in love with her. And so he went to her father Laban and said, "What do I have to do to marry her?" And he said, "Work 7 years." So he worked 7 years. And then Laban fooled him and gave him the other sister, Leah. The Bible tells us that Leah's eyes were weak. You figure that out. But the Bible says in Genesis 29 that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And so he had to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. And so his life was just littered with all of these moments of either trying to get over on someone or someone getting over on him. But the point is, he married Leah, and over the course of those early years, she had 6 boys and 1 girl named Dinah. Then when Rachel comes into the family 7 years later, she's unable to conceive. And of course, that causes all sorts of problems in the family when the other wife is having boys one after the other after the other. And eventually, Rachel, the one that he's so head over heels in love with, who actually is like an idol in his life, she finally conceives and bears a son, and that's Joseph. So you can see where Joseph becomes his favorite. And so once Joseph is born, then he packs up all his family and leaves Laban to head back to Canaan, to the promised land. And then a series of events begins to happen. I mean, there's been plenty of underhanded things going on, but now tragedy begins to strike. And in Genesis 34, here's what the Bible says. Remember, he has 1 daughter, Dinah, from Leah. The Bible says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." This is when they get back to Canaan. "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, The prince of the land saw her. He seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. He raped her. And then what does her father, Jacob, do? Nothing. But this is a girl that has 11 brothers at the time. And these brothers, though Joseph is young, these older brothers, they're wild, and they're brothers, and they're not going to put up with this. And so they devise a plan that they're going to get revenge. And so the Bible says a few verses later that on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males, slaughtered all the males. So now you have a rape followed by a mass murder. Then, as if that's not enough, after the mass murder occurs, here's Jacob's response. Though he doesn't respond to the rape, he does respond to the mass murder. And the Bible says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites." So after doing nothing about the fact that his daughter is raped, then he responds to this mass murder that his sons commit simply by saying, "Hey, you're damaging my reputation. You're making people look down on me." That's all he seems to be worried about. And then as all that's going on, there's another tragedy brewing because his favorite wife, Rachel, is pregnant yet again. And the Bible says that as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name. This is her son just born, Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So little Benjamin is born. So Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath or Bethlehem. So all of this is going on. They get run out of Shechem. Then his favorite wife, Rachel, dies in childbirth. And while he's still grieving, see, you thought that reality TV was a modern invention. But boy, were you mistaken. Oh, no. In the midst of all of this, as if this isn't enough, while Israel, Jacob, lived in the land, Reuben, the eldest son, remember him, he went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, or Jacob, heard of it. So now you have his eldest son committing incest. Remember, two of his brothers, that's their mom, says Jerry Springer. And Israel heard of it. And what did Jacob do of it? Nothing. Nothing. He did nothing. So let's make sure that we have this straight. Leah, wife number one, has 7 children, 6 sons and 1 daughter. Rachel, his favored wife, who is now dead, has bore him 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Now Benjamin is now the youngest because now he's born, Joseph and Benjamin. Then there's 2 concubines. The Bible says in Genesis 35 that Bilhah was Rachel's maid, and she bore him Dan and Naphtali. And Zilpah was Leah's maidservant, and she bore him Gad and Asher. So that makes 12 sons. The 12 sons of Jacob are the 12 tribes of Israel. They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So out of this dysfunctional, chaotic baby mama drama comes the 12 tribes of Israel. All through these events, these hardships, these tragedies, these trials, these circumstances, these situations, Jacob does nothing. And the illustration here is the danger of passivity in a family. Passivity encourages iniquity. It is the death knell of a family to have a passive father. It will lead to all sorts of terrible things. Listen, we need to understand that a good father cannot keep his children from sinning. But a good father is not going to lie back on the couch while they do. You understand? That's the difference. And here's what happens. When a father is passive as the leader of the family, he will inevitably enable and encourage the sins of his family. Look at verse 3 in your Bible. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. Now, we can see how this happens. Passivity is going to lead to favoritism. Why does passivity lead to favoritism? Why does a passive father tend towards favoritism in his children? Because a passive father is going to favor the child that's easiest to raise because he's passive. And so he favors Joseph. Of course, Joseph is the son of his favored wife. Then she dies. So then he turns his idolatry towards Joseph. But all of those things just add to the problem. The Bible says in James chapter 2, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There should not ever be favoritism in a family from the parents towards the children. That is an ungodly trait that will lead to all sorts of problems. In verse 4, so look at the problems. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, he wasn't hiding it. He made it obvious. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. You see what's happening? A father who does nothing is as harmful as a father who does the wrong thing. A father who does nothing is as harmful as a father who does the wrong thing. You see, as fathers, we have to remember that everything that happens in our home is not our fault, but it is our responsibility. Verse 5. So Joseph has a dream, and he tells it to his brothers, and they hate him even more. Well, obviously, because he tells them, well, I had a dream, and we were out binding sheaves of wheat, and all of your sheaves bow down to my sheaves, so you know that's not going to go over well. And then what does he do? He turns around, has another dream. So the first dream goes over horrible. And instead of saying, well, the first time that didn't work out good, he just goes on with the second dream and tells them that the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. That means his mother and his father and all of his brothers were then bowing down to him. And then his father speaks up and says something, but really doesn't say anything, because all he says is, well, shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? But his brothers, verse 11, were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. He kept it in mind. He didn't try to solve it. He didn't offer correction. He didn't bring instruction into it. He didn't bring mediation into it. No, he just kept the saying in mind. Then verse 12 says, his brothers went to pasture the father's flock near Shechem. What happened in Shechem? Didn't we just hear about Shechem a few moments ago? Shechem is where their sister was raped and they murdered all the men. So Shechem, I don't know, I'm just thinking out loud here, may not be the safest place to bring your flocks. Right? It may not be. It's a long way. It's a dangerous place. You certainly have a lot of enemies there. And so they're out working in the field. And where is Joseph? He's wearing his fancy coat and he's home with dad. He's not in the field. He's laying on the couch watching ESPN with his dad. And they're out there in the field. And then dad says, hey, son, why don't you go check on the boys? Since they're in a place they ought not be, clearly it's probably dangerous. So you know what? You should go check on them and bring a report back to me. So he sends him out there. Now, Joseph, give him credit, goes all the way there, which is a long journey to get there. And when he gets there, no one's there. But notice the Bible says, then a man found him. It doesn't say he found a man. He's wandering around and a man finds him and says, hey, what are you doing? And he says, I'm looking for my brothers. And he says, oh yeah, I heard them say they went to Dothan. They felt like Alabama would be better. So they go to Dothan. And what does Joseph do? He doesn't turn around and go home. He's already traveled a long, exhausting journey, and he goes even further to the wilderness of Dothan. And as he's coming into Dothan, because there's nothing in Dothan, if you wanted to kill somebody, Dothan would be the place to do it because nobody would know and no one would catch you. And so that's where they are. And in verse 18, when the brothers saw him afar off, before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. But then Reuben, the oldest brother, the one who committed this unspeakable act with his father's concubine, in verse 21, rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. I wonder why Reuben does this. It's certainly not because Reuben is a man of character. But maybe it's because Reuben is trying to get back in the good graces of his father after his dastardly deed. Maybe Reuben is trying to, who knows, just win back his father, because he is the eldest and he would be the one who was set to inherit everything, and he doesn't want to blow that or ruin that. So the Bible says in verse 23 that Joseph came to his brothers and they stripped him. That word stripped in the Hebrew, that's the same word used elsewhere in the Bible to skin an animal. Just to give you some, you know, this was a very physical, violent moment. And they stripped him of his robe and the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and they threw him in the pit. It was empty. And there was no water in it. For if there was water in it, he would have drowned immediately, because there's nothing to hold on to, no way to get up, to get out. And then notice what the Bible says in verse 25. They throw their brother. I know that we're all to some degree inoculated to violence in our culture, but they threw their brother in a pit to leave him to die. And the Bible just matter-of-factly says, we sit down and start eating lunch. We just start having a meal. Like, don't miss the dysfunction here. Don't miss the hatred in these boys' heart and the lengths to which they will go to act out on their anger and their frustration that they're feeling. We know from later on in this story, because Joseph will recall back to this moment, that when they threw him in the pit, he cried out and begged for mercy. And they just sat down to eat. And let it be a warning to some, a reminder to others, the fact that dysfunctional families left to themselves produce dysfunctional children. Many of us know that firsthand. We grew up in dysfunctional homes, and we came to Christ through the realization of just how broken and dysfunctional we are. See, only God can break the cycle of dysfunction in a family. But you think about what's happened to the family in our culture. Marriages today have a 50-50 chance of succeeding. Once you get past the first marriage, you have almost a 70% chance of divorce if you marry again. The latest research, shockingly, I would have never even believed this until I saw it, that the U.S. has the world's highest rate, of children living in single-parent households. I think about the diseased, ravaged countries in Africa where there are orphans in the street because their children have died. I mean, because their parents have died. And yet, there are more children in single-parent homes in the U.S. than there are in those countries. In Uganda. In the U.S., we think nothing of it. To many of us, like me, growing up in a single-parent home is all you ever knew. Most of the people that I knew grew up in a single-parent home. In our country today, every minute, 24 people are victims of rape or domestic violence. Every minute of every day. The most deadly occurrence in law enforcement is responding to domestic violence. It accounts for almost a fourth of all police deaths. The family is broken. It's dysfunctional. There's clearly rage and anger and hatred that's brewing in the hearts and minds of people today that God created in His image to live in family as a blessing. And yet, this is nothing new. Here we are in the very first book of the Bible, and we see these brothers filled with rage and violence, even towards their own. But make no mistake about it. These brothers, if there's anything I know what I'm about to say is true. These brothers are not angry at Joseph. They're angry at their dad. They're angry at their dad. It wasn't the dreams that set them over the edge as much as it was the actions or the failure to act by their father and the favoritism that he showed towards Joseph. You see, what happens is passivity. It starts to run in our families, in our marriages, in our homes, and it ruins. It ruins families. It ruins homes. It'll ruin our church. Passivity will ruin our church if we're not careful. We have to be vigilant and mindful that we want to weed that out. We want to deal with it. We want to correct it. We want to encourage one another to at all costs not be passive. You can't live in a broken and fallen world and be passive. You can't do that. Notice in verse 28 that the Midianite traders, they passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. It's interesting. Who's Ishmael? The brother. The brother who got sent out into the wilderness, because what you see is this pattern of generational sin that's just coming down the pike that Jacob just inherited from his own family. And then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughter a goat and dipped it in blood. So they have a way to swindle the swindler and say, oh, look, we found this robe. Is this your... Please identify whether it's his, like as if anyone else has that funky looking robe. There's only one. But again, it's just the swindler being swindled. And he's heartbroken. And he refuses to be comforted. And there's Joseph. Alone, out there in the wilderness, receiving treatment that he didn't deserve. Imagine a young teenage boy in a country that he doesn't know, that speaks a language that he doesn't know. He's owned by a man that he's never seen before. And this is just the beginning. This is just the start of the complexity. This is just God giving us a little introduction to realize that this man, whose story is about to be told forever in the pages of Scripture, is a complex story. It's a complex person. He's not just some 17-year-old boy. Just like you're not some, whoever you are. There's a lot of things that make you who you are. There's a lot of things that have happened, that have went on behind the scenes. Things that we can't tell by just looking at the outside. That only people know as we invest in one another's lives and as we get to know one another, as we live together in community and serve together and grow together, we start to see all the pieces, or at least many of them. And so don't let this pass you by without just feeling the weight of the hopelessness of Joseph's situation and the pain of where he's ended up. And he's no doubt regretting so many things and wondering so many things. And certainly he didn't realize the degree to which his brothers hated him, because if he would have, he wouldn't have went out there into the wilderness. I mean, he probably knew, no doubt. He knew that they mocked him and didn't like him, but he had no idea that this was the way that they actually felt, that all of this had built up inside of them. He didn't know that. He could have easily just turned around and went back home and said, I couldn't find him when I got to Shechem. But he didn't. He kept looking. He went the extra mile to get all the way to Dothan so that he could find him. And so as we're reading all these details, as we're seeing all these pieces come together, as we're reminded that this passive father swindled his own father to get the birthright from the brother he hated because the father favored Esau. Remember that? See, his father loved his brother and not him. And so his heart filled with hatred towards his brother, and he swindled his brother out of the birthright. And is it any wonder that we end up in the situation that we're in now? We see this generational sin beginning to just roll like a boulder down the side of a mountain. And still to this point, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of God in this chapter. You don't hear anything about God. And what we're getting is, as we're reading, we're reading really what amounts to a biography. It's not a testimony yet, because a biography becomes a testimony when God enters into it. But at this point, it's just a biography. It's just a story I didn't get saved till I was 25. The first 25 years of my life were just a biography. None of it made any sense to me. None of it amounted to anything of a testimony until once I got saved. Then I could look back and I could see, and what was once a biography became a testimony. Yes, like you. Like you. You and me, we can relate to this. All of us can relate in different ways, but we can all relate in the fact that we have a story, and it's a complex story. And there were moments in our life when we knew that we were part of a broken family. We knew that we were surrounded by dysfunction. You see, it's not like I certainly didn't. Many of you certainly didn't. I didn't grow up thinking, you know, man, I got a great family. I knew it wasn't great. I knew that when I went over to other people's houses and I saw, you know, their parents interacting and the way that they lived and the way that they ate and the way that they, the things that they had. And I knew that my family was very different than their family. And I never left there thinking, man, I'm glad to go back to my family. I wish that my family could be like their family. I knew it was broken. I knew it was dysfunctional. But I just didn't know what to do about it. I didn't know what the solution was. And so what we do is we find ourselves in these moments. Like you have this moment. I have these moments. You know, these moments where you're sitting on the porch. You don't want to go inside because you're trying to avoid the people that are inside. And you're just weeping. You're just overwhelmed by all the problems. You just on the other side of that front door is just so many problems. So many reminders. You can't even walk in without just being hit in the face with all the things that are wrong. They're not the way they ought to be. And as the tears would run down my face, I would just cry out. I don't know to who, to someone, to anyone. Just cry out. Just wondering and asking and hoping that somehow, some way, someone could remove all my family issues, could somehow just come and bring peace into all this brokenness, could just fix all the things that were wrong. Like there just had to be some way. But as time goes on, you just begin to give up on that. You start to just, you stop asking. You know, I don't know why my family doesn't change, because you just start to realize, well, it's probably not going to happen. And then you start to live according to that story. And so what we do is we start to tell people, because people inevitably meet us and it doesn't take long before they lock on to the fact that we've got some dysfunction. Where did that come from? And so we grab onto our story, and what we do is we start living with the motto that says, well, I can't change. I can't change because my family can't get it together. See, I'm broken because I grew up in brokenness, and that's why I'm broken. So it's really not my fault that I'm broken. It's other people's fault because they broke me. And so we give ourselves a pass to live broken, because we think that we're broken because our family was broken. But you see, that's not true. Because if that were true, then what it would mean is that if our family got fixed, we would be fixed. But is that true? No, that's not true, because God fixed my family and the rest of my family is still what? Broken. So that's not true. That's not true. So what is the truth that we need to realize in all this? We need to realize that family isn't going to save you. It's not going to save you. So you need to slay that dragon. And you need to come to the realization that only God can save you. And you know what this God often uses to save me and you? He uses our brokenness. The brokenness of our families, the brokenness of our lives, the brokenness of our sin. He leads us to his amazing grace through that brokenness. See, he breaks in. He breaks in to the brokenness, and what does he do? He introduces us to what? A new family, his family. He shows us that our story, see, we thought that we were our story. I thought for 25 years that I am the product of my story, but then I found out that no, my story is just a little story that's part of a bigger story. See, there's a bigger story, and that story tells that there's another father named God. See, I thought the whole story was about me without a father. But me without a father was just about the bigger story that God is the Father. Yeah. And there's another brother. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus, like Joseph, is sent by the Father on a mission to come and find us. And just like Joseph's brothers, we hated him and threw him in a pit called a tomb. But ultimately, just like Joseph, he gets out of the pit, right? And as you read the rest of the story of Joseph, what we'll find out over these months is that he's going to become a king and a ruler who brings salvation and life to many because he is able to forgive those who have wronged him. Sound familiar? Yes. You see, what we need is a new father. We need a new brother. We need to be adopted into a new family. If we're ever going to make any changes in our family legacy or lineage, it's only going to come that way. It's not going to be by figuring something out on our own. It's not going to be by trying to change. Because here's the thing. I don't, you don't, none of us have the power. We don't have the power, the ability, the authority. I watch people come to church all the time and sit in agony as the gospel pelts them week after week after week, resistant to the grace of God that's calling them to this new life and this new family. You know why? Because they're utterly convinced that they can rewrite their own story. But you can't do that. You'll never be able to do that. And what happens is you finally just give up and walk away defeated. You and me cannot rewrite our story. Only God can do that. And that's what he does. Because what we have is a story in Genesis 37 of one broken, dysfunctional mess of a family. And we can point fingers at different places and make illustrations of different things that have caused that to happen. But at the end of the day, it is utterly and completely a disaster. And let's be honest. For me, I can relate. If you can't relate, then here's what I would say to you. If you met my family or this family, you'd be overwhelmed and think there's just no way this is ever going to work out. Okay. That's what everyone who ever came into my life thought. But it's interesting because in Revelation 21:12, the Bible's talking about the new heaven and the new earth, says it has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Wait a minute, what? Wait a minute. You're telling me that in heaven, there's 12 gates, and each of the gates has a plaque on the gate with the name of one of these brothers. Right here. That's what the Bible's telling you. That when we get to heaven, there's a gate. For incest, Reuben has a gate. Are you with me? There's a gate there. For boys who ripped their little brother's clothes off and threw him in a pit and left him to die and sold him into slavery, there's gates with their names on it. How is that possible? How could people such as that be honored, much less just be in heaven? And God says, yeah, Tony, they're just like you. They're just like you. You see, the Bible tells a different story of a God who loves to break dysfunctional family systems. He shatters them. He obliterates them. He takes this mess that seems so hopeless, and he does something amazing. And here's the point. We just have to realize that apart from the forgiveness of God and his grace, nobody's getting in. Nobody. But because of who he is and what he's done, there's an opportunity for all of us to get in. You see, in the story of Joseph, is the story of regular sinners just like us. Yeah, we probably clean up a little better. We're able to hide a little better. Lucky for me, really lucky for you, there's no account anywhere. There's no 14 chapters of the story of my life pre-Christ, praise God. Or most of you would never come here and listen. And praise God, I can shepherd you because there's not 14 chapters of your life either. But their names are on gates. And we got to remember, we're all here because of Jesus. We're not here because of us. And there are so many correlations between Joseph and Jesus. And we have to see that God is pressing the gospel through the crevices and the cracks of this broken, messed up family. See, Joseph and Jesus were both sons loved by their earthly and heavenly fathers. Joseph and Jesus were both sons chosen and sent by the heavenly Father to save and rule. Both of them. Both Joseph and Jesus were shepherds. Although Jesus was the good shepherd. Both of them had a family that didn't believe in their destiny. Joseph and Jesus were both hated by jealous brothers. They were both sold for pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Joseph and Jesus were both stripped of their clothing. I thought about how Joseph and Jesus both had a robe that was dipped in blood. You remember Revelation 19? The Bible says when Jesus comes, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Joseph and Jesus were both put in a hole in the ground. Joseph and Jesus were both taken to Egypt as young men. They were both separated from their father. Joseph from his earthly father. Jesus from his heavenly father when he died on the cross in our place for our redemption. Joseph and Jesus both forgave those who sinned against them. Joseph and Jesus both bring life and grace to a multitude after they get out of their pit. You see, when you stop and think about it, you realize that right now, Joseph is worshiping Jesus. And one day, many of us will be also. And what you see is that it's not just my story that's part of a bigger story. It's not just your story that's part of a bigger story. But Joseph's story is part of a bigger story. And when we submit our lives to the story we read in Scripture, when we read the Bible rightly and understand this truth, we find out that we're not being led to see God in our story, but to see our story in God's. That's the difference. You see, we're to see ourselves in Joseph and his broken family. Every father in this room is to see Jacob in his brokenness as a father. That all of us fail in our God-given responsibilities. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Because God is the larger context. And then we find ourselves in this grand narrative that ends a very different way, that brings hope into even the darkest of situations. See, the Bible is the truest book ever written. It's given to us by God for a very specific purpose. He doesn't just give us words on a page. But as you're reading the words on the page, they're more than words. God's not giving you just words. He's giving you Himself in those words. So how near did God feel to Joseph when he's in the pit, when he realizes that his brothers aren't playing a prank on him, but that they're serious? God doesn't feel anywhere around. How many times do you remember God feeling not just distant, but just not even available, not even possible? The betrayal, as he's walking shackled in an Ishmaelite caravan, listening to people speak a language he doesn't speak. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what lies ahead. He's all alone, a young boy. You just think about the hopelessness of that moment. Why does God give us this close-up of Joseph's life? It must be to show us how active God is in the midst of our lives. How even when it seems utterly implausible and impossible, God never leaves us or forsakes us along the way, no matter how dark or difficult or hurtful or painful or terrible the way may seem. That in all the good and even in all the evil things that we experience, God wants to say to me and you today, I'm there, I know, I see you. I've always seen your story. And your story is not just about you. It's about me. And all the things that you think can never change, all the things that you think have gone too far, are all the things that He wants to use to show us and teach us that even when God is invisible, He's still invincible. He's invincible. If you change one detail of this story, the whole thing falls apart. If they'd have killed him and not thrown him in the pit, if they'd have thrown him in the pit and killed him, if a man wouldn't have found him and told him where they were, if Ishmaelites wouldn't have came along and bought him and sold him to Potiphar, if all these little details, if all these little things would have happened. You see, and it makes me stop and think. I don't know what you think, but I know what I think. You see, if my dad wouldn't have walked out when I was 8 years old, if everything wouldn't have got terrible and hard and difficult, if all those things that I wished all along wouldn't have been, I wouldn't be who I am, and I wouldn't be here where I am. But I can see now that all along the way, God was using all the pain and all the hurt and all the darkness and all the broken and all the dysfunction. He was using all of it to weave his perfect thread through my life to prepare me for what he had in the future. That's what he's doing today in you. You have a complex story, but the most important thing about it is it's part of God's story. It's not just about you, it's about him. And when we realize that, we realize, I don't have anything to hide or to be ashamed of, but I do have someone to run to. I do have someone I can count on. I do have someone who's always there when I need him. Do you have that someone? Let's stand and bow our heads. God, help us today to realize that we're all broken and we've all lived in all sorts of different levels and amounts and kinds of dysfunction, Lord. And that we're all here today because we came to the realization that we in and of ourselves can never rewrite our stories. That you entered in and overwhelmed our story with your story. And you took the pen and began writing. And everything began changing. And even today, there's no doubt some of us who find ourselves in very dark, difficult moments and places. What are we going to do? God, may we run to you. For even when you're invisible, you're still invincible. So help us, Lord. Help us. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, may today be the day that they come to know you. Whatever the next step of obedience is, may we take it today. May we run to you. God, thank you for your story. Thank you. In Jesus' name.